Turn, please, to Acts chapter 15. Beginning on the 36th verse through to the 15th verse of chapter 16. We just read that a few moments ago. It was part of our worship, so I won't repeat that. Let me begin by saying here that central to the Christian faith is the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without that gospel message, there can be no salvation from the guilt and divine condemnation of sin. The gospel, therefore, is critical as it bears upon the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. Belief of and trust in that gospel of Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Rejection of that gospel leads to eternal death. Those are the only two options. And the gospel is central to the determination of a man's or a woman's eternal destiny. Now, just what this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ consists of is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, it's this gospel that Paul so succinctly describes here that penetrated the hearts of the Jews on the day of Pentecost and caused them, as a result of the work of the Spirit of God, to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Therein birthing the New Covenant Church. The church has always existed, of course, but the New Covenant Church was born then. When the full number of the elect among the Jews at that particular time was gathered in the region of Judea and Jerusalem, our Lord, acting through his apostles, took the good news of the gospel into Asia and into the Mediterranean world, and quite possibly all the way through to Spain. Countless thousands believed the gospel message and were saved. Countless thousands today continue to believe the gospel message and are saved from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Now, as we know, belief of the gospel is not something men by nature are willing to do. Inasmuch as all mankind by nature lie in what we could refer to as the fatal death grip of sin, unless God divinely intervenes on their behalf and enabling belief in the and trust in the gospel, they will remain in that state of sin, as the scripture says in Romans, dead in trespasses and sins. The book of Acts, written by the physician Luke, records not the acts of the apostles per se, but the acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles as they bear witness of the gospel. Through their ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in countless different settings and under sometimes extremely difficult circumstances, Our Lord, by His Spirit, enables men and women to believe and to trust in the good news concerning Himself, that He came to save sinners from their sins by dying in their place to satisfy the justice of God, and that He rose from the dead on the third day for their justification. Now, you might be wondering why I am off on this subject of the gospel. Well, for this reason. I think, first of all, it's important that we take a little bit of a break from our series of sermons on the Beatitude and fasten for a few weeks on the gospel message of the death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I do not want to do this in the conventional way. What I want to do, rather than declaring the doctrine of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which you are familiar with, if, as Paul says, you've kept this in memory, what I want to do here is to show you the gospel in working clothes. What the gospel looks like as Jesus, through His acts, using His chosen instruments, takes that gospel into regions that are absolutely just do not want to hear that gospel. Now, in some cases, there were people that came back from Pentecost that heard it and carried the seeds back. But in many cases, the regions into which Jesus is acting as He sends His apostles are regions not like our own. They're dead when it comes to reception of the gospel. So I want to show you the gospel in working clothes. And I want you to see what the ministry of the gospel looks like as it applies to you from the street view of matters, which is to say, how it works out among various people and in the various situations of daily life into which it was ministered in the early New Covenant era by those called of the Lord to serve Him in proclaiming that message. And I want to do this for four reasons, and this is not the outline of the sermon, but I want to do this for four reasons that are in the background of my own thinking here as we do this. And first is to show you that the message never changes regardless of the century in which it is proclaimed or the culture in which it enters. It's the same gospel that Paul has stated in 1 Corinthians 15 that is delivered unto us. The second reason is to show you that what does change is the circumstances under which that gospel message is given, and that those diverse circumstances are no hindrance to the acting of Jesus Christ. They might be hindrances to our acting, but they are not hindrances to the acting of Jesus Christ in the gathering of His church. Thirdly, I want you to see that it is in the very ordinary, everyday events of life lived out under God in which the gospel proclamation is most often given. And fourthly, what I hope you will also come to see is there is a lot more divine orchestration of events leading to any one gospel presentation, including ones that you may make, than you might first think. Now, if you've ever been timid to bear witness of the gospel, or been paralyzed by what the response might be to your witness bearing, or if you've ever found that it just didn't seem to be the right time to bear witness, or if you've run up against a closed door or active resistance, then my expectation is that you will glean some coals of wisdom to fuel your future activities as Christ's witness bearer. Now, to do this, to see the gospel in working clothes, we could pick any number of scenarios from the book of Acts and show this all the way from Peter's involvement with the Jews on Solomon's porch in the Herodian temple, to the end of the book of Acts with Paul on trial. But the scene I've selected here to explore in these next few weeks is found in Acts chapter 15, but mostly in Acts chapter 16. And here we will see Jesus working in a variety of ways, in a variety of contexts, in the midst of contention, in the midst of shutting mouths, in the midst of closed doors, and then opening doors in the most unexpected places. By a river, on the street, in the dungeon of a Philippian jail. And in all of this, Christ is building his church. There is a church that is built. The letter to the Philippians illustrates that. And this is the background to that church, the gathering of a people for his own possession and the formation of them into a local body. Now, as we open this text, we'll find out that the first point I want to bring before you is this. There will be several. I'm not going to articulate them all, but I'm going to deal with two today. And the first is Christ acting in the background of this gospel in working clothes, setting the stage. Every proclamation of the gospel recorded in Scripture has a background to it. A stage, so to speak, that has been divinely orchestrated by God. We touched on that a bit this morning with the restoration prophets. As God is working in the background to cause the decapitalization of the enemies of God's people in the building of the church. Who would have thunk it? But God is working in the background. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, let your eye roam over that text. You ought to have your Bible open in front of you if you're going to track me on this, because I'm not reading every text. We've already done that. In Acts 15, 36 to 41, you will see that the Apostle Paul said unto his companion in ministry, Barnabas, that he wanted to take a second missionary swing through the region in which he had earlier preached the word, and into that region he had planted churches. Part of his reason was first to see how the churches he had earlier planted were doing, and secondly, as chapter 16, verse 4 indicates, to deliver the decrees of the Jerusalem Council that were forged in the earlier part of Acts chapter 15, and which had just recently adjourned. Barnabas was willing to go with Paul, but he insisted on taking John Mark along. Paul didn't think it was a good idea for reasons that are set forth in the text. And the result was serious personal contention between these two outstanding ministers of the gospel. A contention that was so great that it caused them to part company. Paul then chose Silas as his companion, and together they went through Syria confirming the churches. And Barnabas took John Mark and traveled in the opposite direction to Cyprus. Now you'd think here the personal contention between two men and this sort of fragile era of the establishing of the church, two men of this standing among the brethren in that part of the world, the standing of these leaders, these missionaries, to whom our Lord was pleased to call and use in the building of church. You would have thought that contention would have brought this work to a crashing standstill. However, as Christ works in the background, setting the stage for the furtherance of the gospel, this potentially destructive contention is used of him to further the gospel. Now, instead of the gospel going in one direction, it goes in two. Paul heads north toward Asia, and Barnabas heads south toward Cyprus. The lesson for us here is that in a world governed by our sovereign God, where nothing happens by chance, even contentions between Christian leaders serve the purpose of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is in the background of this. These are his acts unfolding. Instead of killing the work of the gospel, which humanly speaking we would expect to have happened, the contention between Paul and Barnabas actually furthered the work of gospel proclamation. As one older writer put it so well of this incident, human frailty became a providential means of sending out four men instead of two on the same errand, but in different directions, so as at the same time to avoid collision and enlarge the field of missionary labor. Now, who could have done that? Tell me if any man, any churchman, could have conceived of that. That's the work of Jesus Christ in building his church. We need never, therefore, to think that when a gospel enterprise is exposed as personal contention, as it does in the text before us, or disagreement among churchmen, as is more often the case, that the work of the gospel proclamation will ever be dealt a completely paralyzing blow. With Christ working in the background, setting the stage for what he proposes, there's more going on than we of finite capacity can see, hear, think, or feel. This contention served in God's providence to provide a change of personnel for this undertaking. Silas was earlier approved by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:22. It was not intended that he be part of this missionary swing, but now he is. And this was clearly seconded by the church in Acts 15:44, who recommended them unto the grace of God. So what we see here is the personnel to this point and the missionary aim to this point is all approved by the Lord and by his church. Now, chapter 16 begins with a further addition to the personnel. In Derbe, they encountered Timothy, an earlier disciple of Jesus as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy, we are told in the text, had a Greek father and a Jewish mother who was a believer. He also had a believing grandmother, as you read 1 Timothy. He was uncircumcised as a consequence of having a Greek father. And he had come under the instruction of his mother and his grandmother to know the Holy Scriptures from his youth. And Acts chapter 16, verse 2 tells us that he was well reported of by the churches. He had a good reputation in the midst of the church. He showed promise in the midst of the church. Paul desired to add Timothy to his entourage. Again, something orchestrated by the Lord, guiding in the background and setting the stage for future events. We see how the Lord later would use Timothy. Now, in a sense, he's on an internship here. After circumcising Timothy and waiting the requisite time for healing, for reasons that are stated in the text, this entourage now of three solid church-approved Christian men set out on their mission, strengthening the churches and proclaiming the conciliar decrees, that is, the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. And their ministry to the churches already established was successful in Acts 16:5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. But this trio did not limit themselves to retracing Paul's first journey. This time the three travelers went further north and entered into Asia Minor, or the region we now know of as Turkey. But oddly enough, you will notice in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do any preaching there. And not only that, when they determined to go even further north into the region of the Black Sea, and they're starting to make their way now, of course, toward Russia, in essence, the Spirit would not allow them to go there, according to verse 7. Now, strange it may seem to our modern mentality of evangelism, which pressures us to promiscuously broadcast the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we are, here are two doors slammed solidly shut against this trio of church-ordained and well-qualified ministers. So what's that teach us? Well, first of all, simply because a neighborhood or a region is laden with unbelievers in need of the gospel message, does not mean the field is ripe for harvest right at this moment. Now, Jesus did say that of the Samaritans, didn't he? The field was ripe for harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And when we see the doors open, we ought to be doing that. And the Samaritans did come in. The great enemies of the Jews did come in. Jesus' ministry among the Samaritan women. And his later spending time among the Samaritans as a result of her witness, bearing witness of the gospel. But the field is not ripe for harvest here in this northern part of Asia Minor, nor is it in that Black Sea region. It is Christ who works in the background, preparing hearts for the reception of the gospel, and at this stage, hearts were not being prepared. Later they would be, because the second observation I would make here is from 1 Peter 1:1, that it was precisely into this region that Paul was forbidden to go that Peter sent his first epistle. And so you see that it wasn't Paul who was to minister there. It was Peter who was to minister there. In other words, our Lord, in working in the background, setting the stage for the work he had called these men to, had another apostle lined up for that particular region. Now, the lesson for us here, I believe, is so that we may prayerfully target various people we want to bear witness to. And I think all of us do that, don't we? Or we ought to be doing that. It does not always follow that the Lord will permit us to do so. We're taught in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, in the latter part of the verse, "He that winneth souls is wise." That's a verse I think most of us are familiar with. It takes wisdom to apply the scriptures that if it please God, a soul is won, or as the Hebrew is, taken captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. But wisdom is also required to know when to do that and where to do that. And it was not wisdom at this time, though these men deemed it to be so, for them to press any further north because the Holy Spirit had closed their mouths and it closed doors, directing them, as we subsequently know, to preach in a new venue. Now, we could see somebody in the modern age arguing, are we not commanded by our Lord to bear witness of him to the uttermost parts of the earth? Come on, Pastor. What are you saying? I would say absolutely we are commanded to do that, as far as the general mandate to all disciples is concerned. In the aggregate, that is to say, as a class of people known as disciples, we are indeed given the mandate to bear gospel witness. And Paul and his entourage reveal that to us. But the working out of the actual persons to whom we are to bear witness, and where exactly that witness will be borne, and at what time there will be receptivity to that witness, is something that the Lord alone, who is gathering his church from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, determines as he works in the background of our gospel proclamation. Sometimes we encounter closed doors. The fields beyond those doors are not ripe yet, or the Lord may be staging someone else to go there to those people and not us. And we have to be careful in those situations not to be jealous. Because we're not there to count heads. We're there to bear witness of the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him gather a people for his own possession. We are witness bearers. So we cannot be jealous. If someone we wanted to bear witness to, the door is closed, person beside us bears witness, and the door is open. That's the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, and we have no cause to complain about how he goes about building his church. We may be disappointed that it wasn't us. We would love to see them come, but rejoice in the fact that the Lord has gathered them in. He's working in the background, appointing his instruments and his witness bearers to do the task. There is a real danger, I think, beloved, in focusing on conversions to the exclusion of what the Lord is doing. The stress on numbers in the church today, I think, is very dangerous. It's subtle, but it's there. As is the pressure for us to make converts. We're not converters. I'm sorry to have to tell you that. You haven't the ability to convert anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the converter, and we are witness bearers to him as he converts men and women, as he opens doors for us and guides us as to where and to whom we are to bear witness, as he did these three companions in the gospel. Now, what we can say as we return to our text is, you may be assured that the Lord never closes one door of potential witness without opening another. Sometimes we're too myopic. We focus too much on this, and we miss what's going on around us. There are other opportunities that are out there. So in Acts 16, verses 8 to 10, as these three men turn from heading north to now heading east toward the Mediterranean, and in the process, they still don't know where the Lord wants them to go. But notice this, they're moving. They're not staying still. They're not folding their hands and saying, well, the Lord's not opening any door. They were moving. And as they were moving, the Lord was guiding them, directing them where they should go. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice this plural pronoun, it's subtle, we, not used up to now, we endeavored to go over into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel with them. A door, two doors closed. One door opens. And as they head east to the Mediterranean into a previously unreached area, things open up. Paul's directed in this vision to the open door of the Roman region of Macedonia. And as he responded, the Lord added a fourth person to the entourage, represented by the we and the us. That is the writer of this record of the acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. So Luke now joins them. And when they ultimately get to Philippi, which we'll see them do, there's four of them. It started out as two. And now there is four. So there's definitely a door opened, and there's definitely the manpower provided by the Lord to bear gospel witness. And these men set out, and in 2 days' time, they arrive at Philippi, according to verses 11 and 12. Now, I trust you begin to see why this account of the history of the gospel in working clothes ought to consider the acts of Christ through his apostles, and not just the acts of the apostles. At every step, Jesus is working in the background, setting the stage for the proclamation of the gospel he wants them to make. He determines who will be part of it. How could they have planned this at the beginning? They could never have planned this. They could never have said, hey, let's pick up Timothy, let's pick up Luke as we go along. None of that was factored in, but the Lord acting in the background did this. He closed mouths in Asia. He closed doors further north. He redirected his gospel witness in the direction he would have it go. And when he does, the outcome becomes glorious. Now let me move to consider the second point here, and that is Christ acting in the context of this gospel in working clothes, assuring its outcome. Okay, setting the stage. Now we're moving to assuring the outcome. And there are several outcomes here. We'll look at the first. In Acts 16, verse 12, Paul and his three companions, after a sea voyage of several days, eventually arrive in Philippi, which is the chief region or city of Macedonia and a Roman colony. If you have maps of the journeys of the missionaries in the back of your Bibles, it might be good for you to pick up the color code for the second missionary journey and trace this as you work through it. I would imagine that these men, knowing This was the region that the Lord had called them to specifically. They didn't know until they received the vision that they would be excited. And they would be looking on every side to say, is it here? Is it here? Is this the occasion? Is that the occasion? Well, apparently they were there for several days and nothing happened. Until the Sabbath came around, Acts 16:13-15. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, in other words, she's moved beyond just the worship of God here, faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, in the midst of Roman colonies, and these colonies were often populated by those who had received some kind of reward for military service or been retired from the military, and so on. These colonies were established to keep peace in the empire. And in the midst of them was very often a Jewish population. And remember, in our study of the Restoration Prophets, I pointed out the shift in the Jews after the captivity from an agrarian people to being now more of a trading people and a business people. And, of course, they're here doing business. In the Philippian situation, whether the Jewish population was smaller than the requisite number of 10 families with male heads of households to form a synagogue, or perhaps because of prejudice against the Jews by the Romans, it often became the case that places of prayer were established outside the city walls. That place may or may not have had a building, as probably the case before. There was no building here at Philippi. But this place of prayer was also near water, so the ritual washings of Judaism could be performed. It's to this place, remember that Paul very often went to the synagogues first. It was to this place that Paul and company went on the Sabbath. There's some debate as to why women only are mentioned here, as those Paul spoke to. Some say the men had not arrived, others that the women were separated from the men as in the synagogue, or that the only Jews in Philippi were in fact women. Others think that Paul was headed for a place he expected Jews to gather, and he encountered this group of women traveling together and began speaking to them. But whatever the case is, one woman in that group, a Gentile woman according to her name, not a permanent resident of Philippi, but was there selling her wares, was in the providence of God among those who heard Paul speak. Interesting, of all the group of women, she's the only one that appears to have responded. See again Christ in the background, preparing hearts. She may well have been a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, or maybe she just attached herself to these Jewish women for the sake of being taught more about the true God, which the text tells us she worshipped. And in this, she was a lot like Cornelius, that Peter earlier brought the gospel to. She worshipped God, but she was ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The remarkable truth is that our Lord is in the background, keeping the mouths of his witness bearers shut, all the while he was closing one set of doors, opening another, and giving liberty to speak in due time. And he was obviously at work in the background of the life of this woman, like he was in the background of Cornelius, preparing the ground to receive the seed of the word where there would be some root. She wasn't worshiping the false gods. She didn't have to be turned from false gods, and they abounded in the region. She was worshiping the true God in company with others. But neither she nor they knew Jesus. But all that would change because Christ was at work in her life, preparing her for the reception of the gospel. And as the text goes on, she hears Paul speak the gospel The Lord opened her heart, so she began, as the text says, to attend more closely to what he was saying. And that phrase, opened her heart, is indicative of regeneration. She was now disposed, both in terms of affection and understanding, to attend to, or that is to say, give credence to believe the things that were spoken of Paul or by Paul. In Greek usage, the idea is here that she became a believer. Only the one, but she did become a believer. She believed the gospel that Paul preached. And we know what that gospel is, don't we, from what he told us in 1 Corinthians. Now, the language is important here. The text does not say that she attended unto the things spoken by God and was baptized. It says she attended unto the things spoken by God and when she was baptized, implying that she was not baptized right then. There's a great argument, particularly in evangelical circles, that the moment you profess Christ or you believe, you ought to be instantly baptized. Whether it's in the village pond or at the camp, and you see sometimes summer camps doing this kind of thing. That is wrong. Completely wrong. If you're basing that on a text like this, because it appears that she received instruction over a period of time. And when you get to the next section of the text, you'll see that it says that Paul was on his way to prayer when he encountered this demon-possessed woman. We'll get into that next week. But the thing is here that it appears he went back to this place of prayer several times, and in the process of that, she believed and began to attend to the things spoken of by Paul, and she was baptized along with her household, and then said to Paul in company, "If ye (plural) have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." Notice now it's not just worshiping God. It's faithful to the Lord. "Come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. In all of this missionary journey, after strengthening the churches they'd visited, this was the open door the Lord had in view all along. A Gentile woman selling cloth in a Roman colony in Philippi. Hanging out with Jews for worship. Now, you try targeting that, as an evangelistic objective. Never in a million years would you conceive of that kind of plan or that kind of goal. She's converted. She provides Christian hospitality for these itinerant apostles of Christ. There's no way in the world any of these spirit-endowed men could have targeted this particular woman as an object of evangelism apart from the Lord working in the background and assuring the outcome. Now, you can be a Charles Finney or D.L. Moody and try to organize crusades to orchestrate the place, the setting, the environment, the advertisement, the promotions with the evangelistic aim of converting men and women through gospel preaching. But in the end, it comes down to absolutely nothing. Unless Christ has worked in the background. In the process of the everyday lives of men and women as they go about their daily affairs. Assuring the outcome. The gospel in working clothes comes to men and women in working clothes. And it comes to them where they live. And where they work. Now, we can have the best website in the region. We can have our social media spot on. And we can have the best rental facilities and the best location that we can buy. We can have the best advertising and we can have the best signage. But if the Lord is not working, opening hearts, these things in and of themselves are in vain. That's not to say they have no place. Not at all. They're a means, they're not an end. But it is to say that if you expect these things to do the work that we are called to do, out of sensitivity to where the Lord has placed us and where the Lord is leading us as witness bearers, with Him working in our hearts, directing and leading us to those in whose hearts He is working, none of these promotion efforts will ever serve us. And if Christ is at work in the background of our lives and in the background of those he's providentially leading us to bear witness to, I can assure you, we will have success. Our task, therefore, is to be prayerfully willing to follow his lead as he opens doors and engage people where they live and build relationships. And two, if he so wills and provides a clear opportunity to speak the gospel to them that they might be saved. But you have to be a willing instrument. And you have to keep moving, recognizing there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. That there will be closed doors in some places and open doors in others. And when those doors are open, you can be sure Jesus was there before you, working in the background, preparing the stage, assuring the outcome. Now, I have more to add on this sermon on the gospel and working clothes next time as we flesh out Christ's acting in the proclamation of the gospel. But as far as we've gone in entering this region of the Philippians, and as we apply it to ourselves, we are to see that we are personally engaged in being his witness bearer and not leaving the task to the person beside us and complaining when we don't see results. That means several things. It means you need to know the gospel yourself so that you can bear witness to it from your own heart. And it means you need to keep moving and searching for opportunities. They can come really suddenly. We had an occasion recently when we were out to dinner together in a restaurant, not expecting anything of this kind, and had a 45-minute opportunity to bear witness to an unbeliever of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clear, unmistakable gospel presentation. Now tell me if I could have orchestrated that. That's Jesus orchestrating that. When you have somebody that's suddenly there and suddenly in front of you and suddenly interested in what you're saying and paying attention to what you're saying, attending to what you're saying, you're seeing the work of the Lord. Now, maybe a while down the road before faith is brought to fruition. But, beloved congregation, we need to have our eyes open. And we need to be on the move. And we need to stop thinking that there's some template out there that we can apply to evangelistic work that is going to work across the board. It's not. Look at the Acts. Every circumstance, every situation under it's conceivable under the sun, Jesus is working it. All the way from idolatrous people to a woman worshiping God to Solomon's court to Paul on trial to the Philippians jail to a demonic-possessed woman. We'll never encounter all of this. But it does illustrate to us the background in which Jesus works. Now that you may find closed doors, and that door may never open to you in the lives of those people, but it may all open for someone after you. Don't be envious of that. Rejoice that the Lord is at work. Ultimately, it is Jesus who is acting to accomplish his will. Paul didn't count heads. We ought not to be in the business of counting heads. In all of this, know that as you seek to make disciples, you have the Lord's promise, don't you? Matthew 28, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. He gathers, defends, a chosen communion for himself in the unity of the true faith. We are but his instruments, but we're instruments on the move with prayerful discernment as to where the Lord would have us go and to whom he would have us bear witness. May our Lord enable us to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. Lord, I can't make this Word fall on hearing ears. You can. And so we come before you today, Father, praying that you would open our ears to hear the gospel. Open our ears, Father, to see the challenge set before us of bearing witness of the gospel, and to understand that it is you that builds the church, and the gates of hell cannot even prevail against it, nor can contentions or closed doors. But you, Father, build a church, and we seek, Father, through gospel proclamation to be found faithful in discerning where you would have us bear witness, to whom and when. We pray that you would continue that discernment and build your church to the honor and glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.